are coming to our Wednesday and haven't been around for the series that we're doing, we studied the book of Acts, and then we decided, since Acts led us to the Apostle Paul, that we would just then look at Paul's epistles. And we're doing it somewhat like a survey. I call it an overview, because survey, you pretty much break out an outline and an end. But I was trying to do a survey, just showing you some highlights about the book, doing an overview, showing you the highlights of the book. And then especially like the book of Philippians, the end of my study is an outline. But we spent a couple weeks already. We were looking at the very fact that Paul wrote this from prison. One of the things that stands out in the book of Philippians, that if you read it, and one good thing to do is, as we are studying each of these books, is if you would read it during the week, even if we do it like 4 weeks in a row, just read it 4 weeks in a row before Wednesday. There's only four chapters in this book. But anyhow, when you do that, you'll see the word joy and rejoicing over and over again. And boy, if this is not the epistle that when someone has problems with depression or discouragement, that they need to read this book. And then I realized, since I've been saying that for so long, that they need to do a little bit more than just read the book. Because like when you get to chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Well, you can be commanded to rejoice, but that's... A lot of times people artificially do that. They call that worship. They get together and they just pump each other up by saying words. But Philippians 4, yeah, it says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. And then he works down to verse 4 about rejoicing. But that therefore, to rejoice in the Lord is to realize the things that are being taught in this book that would cause you to rejoice in the Lord. And then rejoice in the Lord over the truth that you learn. So it's not just a matter of reading the book and say, oh yeah, it told me I had to rejoice. It's realizing what I have to rejoice over and then making sure I do it and do it over again. So anyhow, it's a book of encouragement that way. And then we saw also that there is a conflict, a personal conflict that the Apostle Paul seemed to have. And that this book talks about that there's a remedy for that, that God has given us, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we kind of looked at those things in there. Last time we were together, I pointed out to you Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. First of all, saints there. If you watch the news, all of a sudden the Pope is going to make two other old popes saints now. And I always wonder, do they ever read a verse like this? How many saints were at Philippi? Wow, that little city and all the saints there. Saints means someone who's sanctified. And when you get saved, you get sanctified. Set apart as holy unto God. You belong to the Lord. That's what a saint is, someone who's saved and belongs to the Lord. So everybody who's saved is a saint. Not somebody, a church decides they got to meet these four criterias, and then a group of men say they're saints, and all of a sudden they go down the record book of saints. But anyhow, the point of this is when he says the saints which are at Philippi, that's the general assembly of the congregation, we would call that. And it says with the bishops and deacons, so that you realize that something stands out in this book that is church-oriented, because you have bishops, you got deacons, you got congregation. And bishop in other places is... The bishop is the office. The men who fill the office is called elder. And the work they do is pastoring. Some people don't like the word pastoring at all, but Paul uses it one time, but he refers to it even to the Ephesian elders about overseeing the flock of God. And a pastor is a shepherd, and so Paul uses it a couple times. But the point is that the bishop is an office. The elders, the mature men, leadership of the church, that make up the leadership of the church, elders, are the men who fill the office of a bishop, and the ministry they do is overseeing the assembly and shepherd or pastoring that assembly. But my point to you is that you got bishop. Deacons are usually, they're the workers. They would be the younger men aspiring to be, to prove themselves faithful to someday perhaps be a bishop in the church. And then there's the congregation. But the, what I was saying last time, you see that stand out. No other book that Paul wrote starts out that way. And so that tells you that Paul, when he looks at this, when he writes to the church at Philippi, that he's thinking of this church. And I called it a fully mature, functioning grace church. Because when he writes to them, one of the things that we saw as we went through it, and we looked at all the verses, as small as this book is, it talks about the gospel over and over again. But not the gospel in the sense of giving them the gospel, but how they are working together with Paul in the gospel. Like, for instance, verse 4, he says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." When you look over in verse 7, "Even as meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart as much as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace." By the way, when I was sitting around at home waiting for the garage guys to finish, I have an American Standard Version. I've told you that before. I have Ryrie's notes. I like to see some notes that he makes. But it's in an American Standard Version. And I talked to you before that my grace there is like a synonym for Paul saying my gospel. Oh, and I forgot what it said. But when you read that in a New American Standard, you'd never see any association with a special revelation to Paul. The word my is gone. It has to do with, I forgot the word they use, but I read that and I go, wow. You know, if you don't read a King James Bible, you won't come to a clear understanding of dispensational truth and distinction of the Apostle Paul. And it just amazing. I mean, the word that they translate for my, it has nothing to do with a person. It's like the distinct gospel or the, you know, something to that effect. I forget what it said, but anyhow, that I just saw that this afternoon. My point to you is notice the gospel. Verse 27, I don't want to pass that up because that's an important part of this message, of this book. He says in verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." And that conversation is your lifestyle, what your life centers around. That's why I prayed, because I do look at Grace Bible Church as a Philippian church. Jealous of Pastor Watkins. I don't know if he knew the book of Philippians that well when they've organized. It used to be First Philippian Baptist Church. It's now First Philippian Grace Church. But they took the name Philippians to call their church. And the Philippian church is a mature, fully functioning grace church. Only let your conversation, their lifestyle centered around the gospel. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So you see already, just looking at a few verses in chapter 1, the gospel is an issue throughout this book. But it's an issue that this church is fellowshipping in the gospel, striving for the gospel, defending the gospel, and they're like their heart is the same place Paul's heart is getting the gospel out. In fact, when you get over to chapter 4, they were the first church to ever send a donation to the Apostle Paul so he can go out and preach the gospel. And so they have the same heart, and so we called it that fully functioning grace church. But this leads us to our study today, is that even though you can come to a church, and in a moment we'll look at the like-mindedness and same-mindedness and one accord and all the different onenesses that are talked about in this book, once an assembly, it takes some maturity, it takes some ministry, it takes some real focus for the church to get to a place where it is mature and fully functioning, being what God intended a local church to be. So, but once you get there, it's an even harder thing to maintain that because of all the different things that would come and attack that. Certainly, Satan isn't going to allow a church to keep functioning without some spiritual attack. And spiritual attack comes in many ways. And there's little subtle hints as you go through the book of Philippians here of all the different ways that this unique ministry that they have, striving for this gospel, fellowshipping in the gospel, can be undermined. And first of all, it can just be the individual rising up with pride that will certainly Pride in any assembly will cause divisions. Only by pride, the Bible says, comes contention. And so pride can lead to those things. Come over to chapter 2. And look how this begins. We'll be looking at it again. But it says, chapter 2, verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind." Now watch verses 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now, Paul, you know, you could see that they have the same heart. They're already striving together. They already have a oneness. Back up in chapter 1 and verse 27 that we read, there's already a oneness there. But then Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded." Just because you're there doesn't mean you're going to stay there. In fact, flip back to chapter 1. And again, we'll look at this closer because the wording of it would takes a little bit more than just reading it. Philippians chapter 1, Paul's prayer for them in verse 8, it says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Now for now, all I want you to see in that is that Paul's praying for them that they might abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, in discernment, that they may approve things that are excellent. So even though they might be the ideal example of a grace church, Paul says, you haven't arrived yet. and you need to be careful that you continue to grow in love, because it could turn around and go backwards. The way it could go backwards, chapter 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves." So someone, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So pride can come in and disrupt everything that the Philippians have. And so they need to be careful about that. But then there's not just pride. There is the very attack of the flesh. Chapter 3, verse 2. This would indicate a doctrinal attack. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And when you read down through this passage, this is where Paul says, you know, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin. And he starts bragging about religious things, and he says, "I count those to be dung that I might win Christ." I can't help it. I should have never read this in American Standard Version. You know, it doesn't say dung. It says, it's a word, and again, I don't remember the word, but it's like garbage. And I thought to myself, someone ought to do a word study, because there's a big difference between garbage and dung. I wonder how they come up with a translation like they did, you know. And dung's worse than garbage, so. But anyhow, that's what Paul, about his religion. I say that to you because when it says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God, verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." That concision, that's a takeoff of circumcision, but he just says concision in the sense of religious men who want you to be cut. And so he's actually telling them to beware of religion. So they have this ministry going on, and certainly someone in their own pride can start causing some problems. And then another thing can happen is some doctrinal attack will come in, and so he's warning them to be aware of those things, because that will destroy their ministry. There is the spiritual attack, and that is in the sense of an appeal to the flesh. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. It says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." So again, he's talking about religious men, perhaps even leaders. Our conference speaker is insisting the fact that that this has got to be believers. When I look at that, it doesn't matter if they're believers or unbelievers. If they're minding earthly things, beware of them and don't follow them. But the point of minding earthly things, any of us can get caught up in earthly things. That, you know, there's not only the attack of pride, but there is just wanting the things of life and being so caught up in life that you forget what it says. Look at chapter 3 and verse 20. "For our conversation is in heaven." Conversation, our manner of life, what we're called for, what our life is all about. Our life is hid with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. That's our life. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. So our conversation, our life, ought to be centered with heavenly things. Well, any of us can get caught up in earthly things. And can you imagine if a congregation gets so caught up where they're minding earthly things, well, they're not going to be centered around the gospel. And their conversation won't be in heaven. And so those are other things that can subtly break up what the Philippians have going for them here. There can be emotional attacks. There can be the personal attack first. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. And this one stands out in the chapter because you see that there's a problem where Paul actually mentions two women by name. He says, "I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." When he mentions two women by name, he's not just saying, "Make sure you all get along, and if there's a disagreement among you, let's get it settled." He calls two women out that they need to get of the same mind. So you see that there is the seed of that discourse. So there can be personal attack. I mean, I don't know which woman would be the problem maker. Or were they both the problem maker because they both needed their way? It doesn't matter. They needed to have the right mind. And that's why we're going to talk about the right mind in a moment. But so there's that personal attack. I said emotional attack. Well, that's what the prayer verse is in chapter 4 and verse 6. "Be careful," full of anxiety, full of care. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So there's all kinds of ways that we are under attack, and certainly the emotional attack comes in under that verse, and prayer is the solution for that. There is possibly even the possibility of self-pity. Look at verse 15. Now remember, Paul, he's in jail. And I told you about this verse a moment ago. It says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once again to my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that might abound to your account." Now, I'm not using Paul as an example of someone of self-pity, but he could get caught up in self-pity. "Ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning the receiving, the giving and receiving, but ye only." Well, I'm glad they did. But can you imagine Paul could have got discouraged and said, "Wait a minute, I'm out here, I'm doing everything, no one's helping me, they'll take the gospel from me, they'll say, thank you, Paul, goodbye." And so, any one of us could be subject to self-pity. And that would destroy the ministry of the gospel. Paul didn't allow it in his life, and the Philippians were certainly an encouragement to him. And so this passage is where I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But the point is there's all kinds of spiritual attacks, and Self-pity can be one of those attacks that could come along. So Paul writes this book. They have a lot going for them, but there can be things that will destroy all that. And so this book is a book that encourages them not to be distracted, but to be like-minded. I told you that the word, it has the word like-minded, same-minded, one accord, of one mind, over and over again. And just for the emphasis of that, go back to chapter 1, verse 27. In fact, there's eight times those words are used. I'm going to throw a couple others that are, just have the same meaning, but they don't actually say one mind or same mind or like mind. But I want you to see these verses. 127, it says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now that's the focus, right? You see it real clear there, that you stand fast in one spirit. And that is, they all have the same spiritual attitude. Their spirits are in tune to what the ministry is all about. The one mind, and that was certainly later, it's going to be the mind of Christ, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see that emphasis. Chapter 2 and verse 3, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." A lot of onenesses in all this. Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves." Down in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20, "For I have no man," speaking of Timothy, "like-minded who will naturally care for your state." So there's a focus that they have. Chapter 3, verse 15, doesn't have the word like-minded in it, but it says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if he be any other thing be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you." And Paul's talking about striving for the high calling of God, and then this is where he's going to go in about our conversation is in heaven, and so to be thus minded, and if you got the wrong kind of thinking, God's going to let you know about that. But verse 16, "Nevertheless, whereunto you have already obtained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." And the things that God has revealed to us and called us for. Verse 19, that's the negative, "whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." That's the wrong one. That's where you don't want your mind. You want the mind on the heavenly things. And then we already read chapter 4 and verse 2 about the two women, but Paul's calling them to have, in that verse, the same mind. And then this prayer in verse 6, or the prayer that instead of being full of care, is to make our request known God. And verse 7 says, "And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And it doesn't say same mind, like-minded, but God's guarding your mind so that there is this uniform thinking here. Now, one of the reasons I shared all this with you is I think I've learned in the last probably 2 years, but more so in the last year, a little bit more about the one-mindedness in this, because let me just add a personal testimony. In fact, it happened this week. Somebody, I don't know if they watch Forgotten Truths, but they actually sent me a book in the mail, and it was addressed to me and caught my attention, because if you talk to Dave Smith, he's dealing with a man at work who's a Catholic who knows Catholicism, which is really strange. Most Catholics don't, and can defend his point. And Dave is talking to him, and he said, "I'm praying for you, Dave, that you'll understand what the one true church is, and you'll be a part of that." And Dave can't get it across to him. And the argument with this man is that the man, absolutely clear, is the Bible is not our authority. It's not our final authority. It is an authority, but it's the church. They gave us the Bible. We turned to them. What does the Bible mean? They have to tell us. And that's just the beginning of his arguments. And he argues through history. But this man that David's dealing with, very clever. He uses all kinds of verses. But anyhow, the point I was going to say is I got the book in the mail. And it's a whole different person. It's a man who was raised a Baptist. Him and his wife homeschool their kids and everything. He says, as a Baptist, I was taught to be anti-Catholic until I started looking into it. And so he caught my attention. I started reading it right away. But he spends the whole first chapter against the belief that the Bible's the final authority. Because every Catholic knows if the Bible's the final authority, there's something wrong with Catholicism because it doesn't match the Bible. But if you make that the Bible is not the final authority, that they're the authority, then you follow them and you just have to trust them that they know, even though the Bible don't say the things that they believe are right, they're right, and you're mistaken about what the Bible is. But that's the first point. All that talk. One of the things that book and that man that Dave is dealing with is you Protestants, you guys don't agree on nothing. Now, what he doesn't realize, if a Catholic study, there are branches. There's all kinds of branches of Catholicism. So they think that the Catholics are unified. There's arguments over who the right pope is. But anyhow, they're saying you Protestants, because you study the Bible and because you don't have a mother church to tell you what the Bible says, that you're in a disagreement, that you guys are all disagreeing. Well, we know that because we realize that you got to rightly divide the word of truth and you come to agreement. But what's been bothering me in the last 2 years is in my fellowship, and it's very small, when I'm talking about when I go to conferences and all, how much disagreement. I just scratch my head how much we disagree on so many different things. And we all rightly divide. And we're not even the rightly dividers who do other things. I guess the older I get, the more I scratch my head over it. I used to just enjoy staying up to 2 o'clock in the morning. Let's fight it out. Now I say, oh, I'm going to bed. But it's troublesome to me. And I would say in our own assembly here, as we went through the book of Acts, we had a lot of disagreement. And over here, it was funny. Rodney was, we were at a conference, and he was sitting behind us. And Nicole, I don't know if you were sitting with him or you sat with him. Anyhow, he was talking, and we've had this passage because we disagree among the men at the church here, that in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, when it says whose names are in the book of life, is that us? Some people think that's kingdom saints that minister with Paul, and that's not us. And that we disagree about that within our assembly, but within that other. Rodney, when I told him that, no, I think our names are in the book of life. Oh, he's still fiery, and you can see when he preaches, he's fiery. Oh, man, I'm on streaming video. I'm going to really get myself hung here. That's why I didn't want to go on streaming video. At least Rodney will be teaching right now, so... My point is that the disagreements were bothering me too much. And I'm looking at this passage of Philippians, one-minded, same-minded. And I finally realized that I always knew this, that the one mind is, we all got to come to agree with what the Bible says about it. Well, easier said than done, right? Because we agree on the major things. We disagree on minor things, and sometimes the minor things are connected with a bunch of other things too. But my point is it really was a discouragement to me for quite a while. It's only, I would say, in the last 3 months that I've got past all that. And I'm looking at this and preparing to teach you this about one-mindedness, same-mindedness, like-mindedness. And certainly Christ is the example. We'll look at that in a second. But I realize we can disagree with a whole lot of things, but certainly the major thing is the gospel. And if the major thing is the gospel, we can have our disagreements and we can still strive together for the faith of the gospel. And we have been doing that here. We haven't let that get in the way. We haven't let any disagreements get into the way, in the way of our fellowship, our focus, our meeting, our aim, our goals, our outreach. And I'm thinking, oh, wow, okay. That is what Paul is talking about here. He's teaching them things, so they had some things to learn. It's not like they have arrived. They had to increase in knowledge and in judgment. So they're going to grow along the way, but if they grow, don't lose the focus as you grow along the way. That's what the thing is in here, with all this emphasis on the gospel and the ministry, and not let anything break it down and attack it. And so the one-mindedness doesn't necessarily mean we all have to agree on the same thing. We certainly have to agree on the gospel, and we have to agree on the Bible. We have to agree on which Bible, even to have a fellowship, because, like I said, those other versions are so different, you wouldn't even have the same message when you're done. So those are major things, and we do agree on those things. And then we can talk and discuss and grow and grow in our discernment concerning some of the other things that really aren't all that important. They don't change our focus, our ministry, and so forth. Anyhow, I can see that in the book of Philippians. It's almost a practical application that I've learned. But, of course, the answer to all that is the Lord Jesus Christ and him being the example of the one-mindedness. Go to Philippians chapter 2. When it says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So here's the one-mindedness we need to have. The one that was in Christ Jesus. And then now it explains his one-mindedness. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Was his conversation only the gospel? I mean, all of that. He left heaven's glory to come down to earth, and as you see this, him stepping down, humbling himself, ultimately becoming obedient to the gospel. God sent his son into the world, and he came into the world to go to the cross and die on the cross for our sins. And Jesus Christ had the mindset to humble himself to do that. Verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the mind of Christ is that he had a mind that was set for the gospel. His mind was a mind that sought out God's glory, that sought out how to bring peace and reconciliation to mankind. You keep reading about him being equal with God, but coming as a man with no reputation, and then humbling himself and becoming obedient even to the death of the cross. There's this humility and self-sacrificing mind that Jesus Christ had. So he had this mind of a world that hated him, of bringing reconciliation to it, to glorify the Father that sent him, and to be humble himself and be a total self-sacrificing of himself, a mind set on the gospel. And certainly when it says obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross, he obeyed God the Father, obedient to do God's will. And that, you can study more about Christ and who he was in his deity form, but then what he became in his human form for the purpose of dying on the cross for our sins, and the exaltation to where every knee is going to bow to him. There's certainly a lot more in the passage. But when you think about the mindset that Christ had to accomplish all that, that's the opposite of verse 3 of chapter 2. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Or it's the opposite of when you get over to verse 14 where it says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." He didn't do any of that, did he? He's the example of the one mindset that was focused in on the gospel and fulfilling God's will. And these other things are things that would be contrary to that mindset. Now, with that, go back to chapter 1 and realize, as we think about the book of Philippians, we saw it in the book of Ephesians that what Paul prays at the beginning of a book like this, this is what his mind is on when he writes the epistle. This is what he's thinking about. And therefore, he prays something that he wants to accomplish in them by the epistle The epistle itself is the means by accomplishing what he's praying about. So he has, it's like a fourfold prayer. Look again where he says, I'll just start reading verse 8, Philippians 1:8. He says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." And I'm going to go back and look at that a little closer. "That ye may approve," so first of all is that he's praying that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He's kind of specific about that. "That ye may approve things that are excellent." So that's the second part of the prayer. The third part, "that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." So he don't want this ministry to break down. He wants it to be active until the Lord comes for the body of Christ. And then the next part isn't something that he's necessarily praying about. It's the fruit of the things that he just prayed about that would be the result of that. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. So it's really part of his prayer that they would be this. "Filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." So those four things is what he's praying for the Philippians, for this church who seems to have everything on the ball, that they to increase more and more in these particular areas. Oh. And the first part of that, when it says that you may approve, oh no, it says, "This I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment." I told you already that judgment means discernment. So that there's more for them to learn. You'd never stop learning. But when it says that your love might abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, it's not, he's not just praying that you have more knowledge. That your love is going to abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment. It's hard. One of the things that you see right away in that is love isn't just feeling oriented. This love is associated with knowledge and judgment. That there's an understanding of God's will for you and what the ministry is about, and that your love grows in knowledge and in discernment, so that that you might minister. Well, watch what else it says. "That ye may approve things that are excellent." So you got better discernment. And so with that better discernment and love being the motivating behind it all, it's not just knowledge, because knowledge by itself puffs up. But here you got love abounding more and more with knowledge in an all judgment, so that the fruit of that is that now in your decision making, you can approve things that are excellent. So you're actually making better choices. You're reaching for that which is more excellent. And then it says that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Sincerity has to do with the idea of being honest, and certainly it's the opposite of being a hypocrite. So that you're actually growing, and this love is growing in this knowledge and discernment. You're making decisions that are not just good, but they're the very best decisions. They're the most high decisions, reaching that high calling of God, as it says later in here. And that you're sincere and without offense. Well, you know, you can be sincere in going out and preaching the gospel, but you can be very offensive in the way you do it. And or you can be very sincere in how you minister to another saint, but you can be very offensive in how you do it. But if you have love abounding with knowledge and discernment and proving things that are excellent, then you can be sincere and without offense. It's just genuine ministry. It's almost like what Ephesians says, true righteousness, or true holiness. It's because the result of that is being filled with the fruits of righteousness. This verse, you have God's love working in you and ministering that way, that you are being filled at that with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. So this isn't, this is now all of a sudden not, by you growing in that love with knowledge and discernment, you're getting that knowledge and discernment from God's word. This is the life of Christ being produced in you. That's why it says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. These fruits are, these fruits in your life of righteousness, this is the life of Christ being manifest in you by the growth that you've taken in, not just the knowledge, but the love with the knowledge and discernment, unto the glory and praise of God. When you're, when it's Christ producing fruit in you, God the Father is glorified. And that's really a high calling. I've been thinking about that verse, and I think, you know, a lot of times when we get in Colossians, you realize how Ephesians and Colossians are so parallel. Well, I keep seeing another parallel in Philippians. I already told you once that Ephesians, you're looking at the purpose of the body of Christ as it associates with the heavens. Philippians, you're looking at the purpose of the body of Christ as it associates to the earth. And but here, when he's thinking about being filled with the fruits of righteousness, I think about Ephesians where it says in 5:18, it says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, singing to yourself with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. So the emphasis there is being filled with the Spirit, and over here it's being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. So you almost got a parallel there. So you're really being filled, and it's the filling of God's word that the fruit is the life of Christ being manifested in you, and you're bearing that fruit of spirituality, or in this case, which is by Jesus Christ. And then you go to the book of Colossians, and it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Singing yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual. So there it's the word of Christ all of a sudden overflowing in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So that all three of those speak about what the spiritual life is all about. So anyhow, that's Paul's prayer in the book of Philippians, that someone would get to that point where they have genuine, pure, true sincerity and being able to do that. Ephesians, without offense. Ephesians says, speaking the truth in love. That's the same concept there. And then it's really the spiritual life of Christ in us. So anyhow, that's an overview of what the book's about and what Paul's achieving in the book. Now, I'm going to stop there because what I want to do from here is just kind of take you through the book with some personal examples and then some outline, and then we're really going to stop and then move on to the book of Colossians. So I'm going to stop at that point. I'm trying to think if there was another emphasis of a parallel between Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, but it slipped my mind, so no sense talking when I don't have my mind working. So okay, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word, that there is more for us to understand, more knowledge to take in, but to take it in so that we'd have better discernment and be able to make better choices and decisions of life, and certainly in ministry, that it's not a fake, that it's sincerity, and that we can be without offense in the world that we live in. And Father, that we can indeed be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto your glory and praise. What a calling we have, Father, and we thank you for that. And what a spiritual life that we've been called unto. And we do pray, Father, that we as an assembly and as individuals would realize the things that we know to be true, the gospel and the Bible and even the King James Version that we have, and that when there is a disagreement, that we don't let our own pride get in the way of the true ministry of the gospel, and that we would have the mind of Christ in all areas of life, and certainly in the area of humility one with another. And so, Father, all these truths that we've discussed, we pray that they'd be a reality in our life to your honor and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What's that?
Hockey's back.
Hockey's back? Yeah,